Lord, we come to you this morning, and all we can come, as Levi sang that song, is with gratitude. You have been so generous to us, and we pray that in our lives we would have an opportunity to be just a fraction of the generosity that you've shown to us. Let's pray this morning that your word would be clear, be loud, and we know it will always be true. It's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. Well, guys, like you really know how to put a guy under the gun here, all right? I've really got to bring the sermon in. Maybe they did it on purpose. They're like, we're done. We're going to rein you in, buddy. So I'm going to start this morning with a story. Before we start with a story, I kind of want to just let you know, like, we've been doing this Bible journey since the first Sunday in January, and we've come to the end of the Old Testament, that is, not all the way to the end. This is really and truly the end of the Old Testament. We talk today about Nehemiah, and although it may be a little sooner in your Bible and you're looking at it and you're like, no, Ryan, there's like all this stuff right here, but no, this is it. We are after exile. We are about 40 years from the point where God goes silent. We talked a little bit about that this morning in Bible study. But we have come to the end of the Old Testament, and it has been a great journey, and we saved the best for last. Actually, God saved the best for last. So I want to start with this story this morning. The story is told that during the Great Famine in Ireland, peasants were forced to go out. Now, they didn't know this at first that they were forced to go out, but they were asked to go out and to start building roads. And at first, they really were excited about this, and they thought it was a privilege, and they were very happy to be doing for the country what they thought needed to be done, until they realized that they were building these roads for no reason at all. The wealthy people just decided that they were going to throw the poor and the peasant people out there and just start building these roads literally to nowhere. If you can find a picture on Google, you would see in the mountains and on the hills these roads that just randomly crisscross all over the place and then look like they go in and just stop. And there was a reason for that. There was no good reason for them to do this. And the Irish novelist George Moore had this insight as he thought about this period, this moment in Irish history. And it was super, super insightful. And he said that the roads to nowhere are difficult to build. If you don't know where you're going or why you're going there, it really is hard for you to keep going. And you know, one of the greatest seasons that we have, especially here in the Midwest, is the springtime. Winters in the Midwest, as most of all of you know, are just really dreary and depressing and bleak. And during the winter, we would look outside and we're like, nothing is happening. It's just like, there's nothingness. It's a period that just feels like it goes on and on forever. And when all accounts, nothing looks like it's happening, beneath the surface, we know very well that things are happening. And then one day, seemingly out of nowhere, a flower pops up and blooms. And I think, guys, that the opening and the story of Nehemiah is very much the same. Nehemiah is informed, and we're going to read here in a minute, of the desperate state of affairs in his homeland, of the Jews' homeland. And he fasted and he prayed and he wept. In fact, for 4 whole months, he seemed to be doing this on a daily basis. And all the while, nothing seemed to be happening. Nothing is changing in Jerusalem. The walls are still down. The people are still broken. The people are still dejected. But below the surface, guys, in those quiet times of prayer and reflection, when no one could see it, God was doing something. You see, Nehemiah never went idle in this whole period that we're going to take a look at this morning. He took advantage of the time that he had in waiting to hear from God and to formulate a plan. And at just the right time, you're going to hear that a whole lot this morning. This whole month has been about God's, what it says up there, his perfect timing. At just the right time, God's power and Nehemiah's prayer and planning came together in a really big way, leading to a rebirth of a people and a rebuilding of a wall. And here is the thing that I really want you to grasp as we end this month and this volume, and especially as we talk through Nehemiah's story today, is, guys, when we wait on God, it's a time of expectation that despite what we may see on the surface, God's power marches on to effect real and lasting change. Something is happening. And the question I think we need to ask ourselves as we talk through this story today is, where in the world does someone find the strength and the resolve and the character for the tough moments of life? Because we all live them. We all have them. Where do we find the strength to wait on God's timing and God's plan when we feel like things are just taking too long and we want to take them into our own hands? When it looks like the kingdoms of this world will overcome the kingdom of God? On what shall we depend? On whom shall we call in the hour of need? And how in the world do we compel other people to join us in a cause that looks fruitless, it looks desperate, it looks doomed to fail? This is where our buddy Nehemiah comes in this morning. You'll join me in Nehemiah chapter 1, starting at verse 1. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and how things were going in Jerusalem. We talked about in the Bible study, this is when Nehemiah gets ready to go in. He will be the third and the final wave of people to resettle Jerusalem. He's not the first to show up there. They said to me, things are not going well. Not going well for those who have returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem have been torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. And when I heard this, I sat down and wept. And we read that and we open the part, and Nehemiah is not so much crying over a broken city and broken walls. I believe that is a bit of the problem. But I believe he's crying and he's grieving over a broken people and a broken culture. People who just can't seem to get back on track. The preacher Charles Swindoll has said that Nehemiah was called to build the wall, but first he wept over the ruins. You know, sometimes I think in life we just jump right to rebuilding things. Well, we've got to get back to the way that things were. We've got to get back to normal. And we don't ever give ourselves time to just sit and to weep and to think about how devastated things and people in this world are. You see, the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, and they had evidently been almost rebuilt after 464 when King Artaxerxes ascended to the throne, but through opposition, they had once again been destroyed. And when Nehemiah hears about this, he is distraught. He's beside himself. His immediate reaction is nothing other than to just sit and to weep. It says, in fact, for days he fasted and he mourned and he wept and he prayed. But the question here is why? Why in the world does this bother Nehemiah so much? Nehemiah has never been to Jerusalem. He's been in Susa all of his life in a foreign territory. It's been nearly 100 years since Israel was allowed to resettle in Jerusalem. And it's not like Nehemiah grew up in Jerusalem. And he's having all these nostalgic memories of the way things used to be. That's not what Nehemiah is feeling. It's at this point early on in our introduction to Nehemiah and the monumental task that he is called that we see the first glimmers of a man that is totally dependent on the timing of the Lord. But along with that, I believe that we see a man who has something that, I'm just going to be really honest, many people just flat out lack when it comes to God's call in their life. You know what it is? He cared. It's as simple as that. You can all day long want to do God's will and want to do God's work and do things for God, but if you have no care, not a single care in your body and in your soul, it doesn't matter. Nehemiah cared deeply. You know, we've all watched it, haven't we? We've watched as hardened athletes have been brought to tears when they realize their defeat. If you don't believe that, just watch about March every year as a team is eliminated from the college basketball tournament and you see grown men sitting on the sideline, gone, just like crying and weeping. We've seen that. We've seen game show contestants cry tears of joy as they win cash prizes. We cry in response to a movie or a lyric in a song. Not too ashamed to admit, my movie that always gets me when I watch it is Rudy. I mean, watch that movie, and if you don't cry, you have no soul within you. And it might be that I'm a huge, gigantic Notre Dame fan, but that's beside the fact. Guys, the reason for crying can be simple or it can be complex. It can be sad or it can be for petty reasons. But Nehemiah's reasons for weeping and crying aren't petty at all. They're driven by a deep priority, I believe. Nehemiah sat and he wept because his people were in a bad place and they were being disgraced. But more importantly, God's name was being dragged through the mud. You understand, the glory of God's name doesn't look really great when his place and his people are on the mat. And I think, guys, it would do us well to consider this question. And we asked it in Bible study in a different way, but I'm going to ask it this morning this way. What makes you sad? What makes you sad enough that you would cry? How many times does the collective chaos of the culture around us drive us to tears or bother our senses? Are we passionate about God's reputation and the church? Are we bothered by the hardship of those around us in the world who are persecuted for their faith, whose walls have been torn down and their gates have been burned? What makes you cry? What bothers you? What do you care about enough that you would weep? And guys, this is why I believe that Nehemiah is as relevant today, right now, where we sit and where I stand, as it was thousands of years ago. Nehemiah is an absolutely appropriate place for us to land because in many ways, guys, do we not feel like the church is in a state of exile? We as Christians living in a foreign land in a world, we feel like we are in a state of exile. And at the same time, we culturally seem to be coming out of, but I don't really think we're even coming out of it. We're coming out of a state of exile, and we're looking for answers of what do we do next? Where do we go? Where do we turn? We have been left disheartened and numb to the next steps in rebuilding. Pastor Skip Heitzig says it this way about the process of rebuilding. He says, rebuilding is often a more daunting task than building from scratch, because rebuilding requires digging through debris and rummaging through rubble, torn between memories of what had been and fears that things will never be the same again. Nehemiah returned to a broken-down Jerusalem, a city experiencing a whole gamut of emotions and trying to find hope in God. So why Nehemiah? Why does this seem like such an appropriate place to be and to kind of end the Old Testament? It's as Kathleen Nielsen says this, it speaks right into today. In any corner of the globe you go, Nehemiah is relevant today. And she says this, I love it. Of course it does, because it is the living and the active Word of God. I love how she says that. Of course Nehemiah would be relevant to us. Pastor James Boyce says, few Bible books address modern concerns so strongly and so directly and are so practical as Nehemiah. Guys, Nehemiah was a man of God, and because of his closeness to the Creator in prayer and in personal godliness, he was able to draw from God's wisdom And he was able to get patience and skill and perseverance needed to accomplish a great task. Somebody said it well this morning, like Nehemiah was just a unique kind of leader. And I think what Nehemiah forces us to ask, and what I really want to ask you this morning, very pointedly and very personally, I think this determines a lot about your life, is what is your dominant purpose in life? Why are you here? What are you doing? What is God calling you to? And I know that sounds like a really deeply philosophical question. You're like, Ryan, wait a minute. It's like way too early for me to get into this stuff. I think the longer that each of us is alive and the more decisions and choices that we make and we watch other people make, the more important that question becomes. What is your purpose? And unless, guys, we have a dominant purpose in our life, we will ultimately make some really terrible decisions and never achieve the purpose for which God has placed us here on this earth. For nearly a century, at this point when Nehemiah hears about this, it has literally been specifically exactly 94 years since the Jews started coming back to Jerusalem. And for nearly that, almost 100 years, the Jewish remnant had been back in their own land. Nehemiah could have joined them. At any point, Nehemiah could have come back. But he chose to remain in the palace. And it turned out, just so happened, coincidentally, God had a work for Nehemiah to do that he could not have accomplished anywhere else but in that palace in Susa. God had put Nehemiah there, just as he had done with a lot of other faithful followers, Esther, Daniel. You remember way back at the beginning of all things, and we started this in Egypt, Joseph. Guys, here's the deal. When God wants to accomplish something, he always, always, always prepares his people and puts them in the right place at just the right time. But guys, it wasn't just that Nehemiah cared. That would have been great. It doesn't matter a whole lot, like I said, if we just care, if we do nothing with it. Care alone doesn't accomplish anything. That's why the next part of the story and really the backbone of Nehemiah's faith and trust is so important. Nehemiah didn't just care. It started there, but Nehemiah also prayed. Now, I'm not going to read this whole prayer. You can read it, verses 5 through 9, 5 through 10. He prays this really, really eloquent and really, really amazing prayer. Exalting God, lifting God up. It's very biblical. I mean, this guy knew his scripture, but I want to my prayer, listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. Now, in those days, I was the king's cupbearer. You're like, that's really weird. Like, he's been praying this prayer, and then he just throws in this, like, hey, by the way, just want to let you know where I was at, what I was doing. Like, you're reading a guy's diary here. It's like, kind of like, that's weird. You just put that in there. But, guys, caring was a really great starting point for Nehemiah. Again, even more important than that was he prayed. Oh, Lord, please hear me. Oh, Lord, please help me. Oh, Lord, please grant me success. Open the doors of opportunity to me. He went to God to get the direction and the enabling that he would need to complete such a large, almost seemingly impossible task. And I know this is going to be a really stupid question to ask when it comes out, but that's all right. I've asked plenty of stupid questions in my life. Why in the world does Nehemiah start at the point of prayer when he's presented with this crisis in Jerusalem? We're like, well, duh, Ryan, it seems like a very obvious place to start. Well, it does seem like a very obvious place to start, but most people don't start there. Why does Nehemiah just stop before he, like, he could have been like, yes, I've got this plan, guys, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back, and we're going to rebuild these walls of Jerusalem. Yeah, great, Nehemiah, we've already tried that several times. No, he says, what we're going to do, we're going to stop. I'm going to pray. Why in the world does Nehemiah do? Guys, I believe for the primary reason that no one in this entire story but God could accomplish what needed to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Nobody, not even including you, in your own life as you sit there today is going to be able to do the massive big things that need to be done to change and to rebuild your life and to rebuild the world around you but God. Abraham Lincoln said it this way, "I have been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Just stop. Just write that line down, by the way. "My own wisdom and the wisdom of those around me seemed very insufficient for the day." That's why I think Nehemiah falls on his knees in prayer. "I have nowhere else to go. My wisdom and my strength, and my courage are not going to be enough for this monumental task you have called me to, God." One author in a study on the book of Nehemiah observes that the self-sufficient don't pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. And the self-righteous cannot pray because they have no basis on which to approach God. But a God-dependent person knows that their need for God, and they come to Him and they humble themselves before the only one who is up to the task. Again, in this story, God is the only one who is up to the task of this rebuilding effort. Nehemiah's care and his concern is what leads to his passion and to his prayer, and that's what leads us into the next scene, chapter 2. But before we move on, I don't want to overlook this. I want to look at the last line of chapter 1 because it seems like a really weird throwaway line, but it is tremendously important, and I'll tell you why. Again, it's this weird line, "In those days, I was the king's cupbearer." Now, I know what a lot of us think. Like, a cupbearer sounds like someone who brings the king his Kool-Aid. Here you go, king. It was way, way more than that. He was a really important officer in the king's court. He served as a personal assistant to the king, and as such, he had to be trustworthy, he had to be cultured, he had to be trained, he had to be knowledgeable in legal and political matters, as well as a scheduler for all the king's appointments and all of his appearances. Whew. That's a big job. In many periods of history, the title cupbearer was less functional, like I just come and serve you like a little goblet, and it was more noble, kind of like a chief of staff. That's what a cupbearer really was in the kingdoms of that day. And you know what? This is why I think this is such an important line and says everything about Nehemiah. And I already mentioned this earlier, but Jerusalem had been resettled for some time. People were already there, well before Nehemiah was probably even born. But he stayed in Babylon. Why? I believe this shows us the character of Nehemiah. And why do I say that? It's not because Nehemiah stayed all this time in Babylon, but after he gets this call and he hears that Jerusalem is in such a sad state, he decides to leave. Do you realize what Nehemiah left behind in the palace? A life of luxury. Nehemiah was willing to give up the comfort and the ease of the palace to help his people and to identify with his people. In this way, he's a whole lot like Moses, isn't he? Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26? It says this about Moses. "It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, and he was looking ahead to his great reward." I believe that Nehemiah was doing the very same thing. His name might not show up in Hebrews chapter 11, but he says, guess what? I'm going to identify with my people. I'm going to come down and identify with my people. And listen, guys, this was no easy sell. More importantly, it was not going to be an easy task, but I guess that's why Thomas Edison was likely talking about this when he said this, "Opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and it looks like work. It's as simple as that. Like, Nehemiah was not naive. He knew exactly what this was going to cost. It was going to cost him physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And he said, "That's all right. I've got my work boots and I've got my overalls on. Let's go to work, boys. It's time." And so we find ourselves into chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, early the following spring in the month of Nisan. Kislev in chapter 1 is about our November or December. Nisan is about our March, April, possibly even May. So about 4 to 5 months. During the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never before appeared sad in his presence. And so the king asked me, "Why are you looking so sad?" By the way, just a little aside, you don't show up in the king's presence sad. Everybody's happy in the king's presence. Nehemiah is going before the king, and he's risking his entire livelihood. "Why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled." And then I was terrified. But I replied, "Long live the king. How can I not be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried is in ruins, and the gates have been destroyed by fire." And the king asked, "Well, how can I help you?" And this was the moment that Nehemiah said, "That's my end. Right there. All that I've been praying for about 4 or 5 months, that's my end and that's my opportunity right there." With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, "If it please the king and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried." And guys, here's where the timing and Nehemiah's patience really pays off. In Nehemiah's own recollection, he tells us that he had never before been sad in the king's presence. For these 4 months, when he knew what was going on in Jerusalem, he must have maintained his composure all those 4 or 5 months and continually showed up in the presence of the king and just smiled. It's for this reason that many believe he chose this particular moment right here to let down his guard and to show his true feelings. You see, traditionally, the month of Nisan for the Jews was the beginning of the Persian year. And as is similar with our culture, celebrations are normal at the beginning of the year, and they were accompanied by special favors and generosity. And so Nehemiah may have decided, I believe he was divinely assisted through God's leading, that now was the best moment to approach the king with his request. Like, he'll be naturally favorable towards me. It's the beginning of the year. They're celebrating. Everybody's feeling good. We want to do new things. Now is the time. Nehemiah, guys, was willing to wait to see his prayers answered and his plan fall into place, knowing that God alone can move the gears into place and move the heart and spirit of a powerful man like Artaxerxes. You see, it required the reversal of a previous policy. Artaxerxes had stopped building those walls back in the time of Ezra. That was only like 13 years prior, and now Nehemiah was coming back and he's like, "Hey, king, could you maybe reconsider that? That's anathema. You don't do that. Death to you." It required that reversal. It required a sympathetic audience with an otherwise unpredictable and powerful ruler. Guys, only the God of heaven could bring the players of this drama together at the proper time and in the proper way. And here is where things start to fall into place in this whole story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah prayed, and he had the patience to wait. And by doing so, guys, it allowed him to formulate a plan. When Nehemiah hears of the destruction and the disaster and the chaos in Jerusalem, he is beside himself and he prays on behalf of his people. He cries at the sadness of the situation, and he takes action with a plan that is God-directed and God enabled. And I think that really is what chapter 2 is all about. It's all about faith, but specifically it's faith in a lot of different fashions. And the first hallmark of this faith in chapter 2 is that Nehemiah had the faith to wait. Again, I believe he had this plan already in place. And guess what happens, guys, in your life when you feel like you have a really great plan in place? What do you automatically do? Jump. I gotta jump. Nehemiah says, "I've got a plan, but it's not God's time." And so I'm just going to wait. That's an incredible amount of faith when Nehemiah really wanted to do what Nehemiah wanted to do. And guys, when you in your life are waiting on the Lord, you are not wasting your time. You're not wasting your wait. You are investing that time. In the moments of waiting on God, He is preparing you and He's preparing your circumstances so that what He wants to happen will be accomplished. And at just the right time, when all the systems are a go, don't delay. Now is the time to go. Again, there's every indication that Nehemiah faithfully prayed as he waited those 4 or 5 months. And he possibly said something like this: Lord, if today is the day, if it is the right time, give me the favor, open the door. You know, sometimes our prayers just need to be that simple. Over and over again, you tell me when to move, God, and when it's time to move, you push me, you open that door. But not only did Nehemiah have the faith to wait, he also had the faith to ask. I want to read the next part here in chapter 2, starting at verse 5. What can I help you with, the king says? And I replied, if it please the king, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. The king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked, how long will you be gone? When will you return? And after I told him how long I'd be gone, the king agreed to my request. No small thing, by the way. I also said to the king, now listen to this. This guy's been thinking about this forever. I said to the king, if it please the king, let me have letters addressed to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah, and please give me a letter addressed to Asaph. How in the world does he know Asaph? He's never been through the king's forest. This guy's got some good information. The manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give me timber, I'll need it to make beams for the gates of the temple fortress, for the city walls, and for a house for myself. And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had to come and help the people of Israel. By the way, just inside there, whenever you're trying to do things for God, haters gonna hate. So just expect it. In this instance here, in what we just read, the king just asked a very simple question of Nehemiah. How can I help you? But what an opportunity. What an open door. Guys, we pray for open doors like that. For someone to just out and out come and be like, what can I specifically do for you? Well, since you asked, let me tell you. And Nehemiah has this list of things. Not only had Nehemiah prayed during those 4 to 5 months, he planned and he prepared, evidenced by the thoughtful and fleshed out response that he gave to the king. And his ask comes down to two very simple things. Send me in verses 4 through 6, and then give me in verses 7 through 10. He asked for authority and protection and provision. And what is it, guys, did you catch it, that gives Nehemiah the faith to ask and the trust to ask God? It's there in verse 8 at the end. And the king granted these requests because I was such a good dude. No. And the king granted these requests because I was such a smart guy. Oh, the king granted these requests because I was such a loyal servant. None of that. What's it say? The king granted my request because the gracious hand of God was on me. It's a very important idea, actually, that shows up about 3 different times in chapters 1 and 2. So Nehemiah had the faith to wait. Nehemiah had the faith to ask. But if he just stopped there, big deal. Nehemiah also had the faith to act and to challenge other people. Verse 16 through 20, Nehemiah, Colin read this during his community meditation, that Nehemiah shows up in Jerusalem and he goes and he inspects the entire wall, or at least a portion of the wall. And then verse 16, after inspecting it, it says this: the city officials didn't know that I had been out there, what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, listen, this is like, everything has come to this point right here. You know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. And in a way that almost nothing ever happens in the history of leadership, everybody in one voice says, yes, let's rebuild the wall. If I would have been there and done that day, they'd be like, get out of here, you fool. Man, they are excited. We want to rebuild this wall. And if you continue to read on in chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you get to chapter 4, you will find out that their task is completed in just 52 days. By most modest estimates, that's just a little under 2.5 miles of wall. And when I talk about wall, I'm talking about a wall. A thick, tall, massive wall. Guys, here's what's amazing to me. What couldn't be accomplished in the previous 94 years is done in less than 2 months. Tell me that there's not coincidence. That's a God thing. That's a God timing. That's a God plan. It's a feat that could only be attributed to those things. I mean, think about this though, guys. Here was a city that had been in ruins for quite some time. And they've been down this road before, possibly once or twice before Nehemiah. And you know, this is like the death phrase of the church. We've never tried it that way before, Nehemiah. Combined with the twin killer, we've never done it that way before, Nehemiah. That doesn't show up at all here in Nehemiah chapter 2. To their credit, they could have easily blown Nehemiah off, but they don't. It takes the hands of leadership and partnership to accomplish the work of God. Because the story of Nehemiah is a story of resolution and action. Because it's a story of living for the purposes and the plan of God, he surveyed the landscape and he determined what needed to be done and he gathered the help to do it. Guys, we need to do the same thing in our lives, to look at the world around us and not criticize the world around us, but rebuild the world around us. And luckily for us, we serve a God who builds rather than destroys and gives us direction and purpose and passion to get to work and rebuild what has been torn down. Read a story this week. Most of you and many of you will know the name Mike Singletary. Mike Singletary was arguably one of the most legendary linebackers in all of NFL history. Played for the Chicago Bears. And he had this thing about him, man. Like, it was always his eyes. They were always just open and ready. And somebody once asked him, because if you watched Mike Singletary play in his heyday, it seemed like that guy was everywhere on the field. Everywhere there was to make a tackle, he was there to make it. And a reporter asked him one time, they're like, Mike, how in the world are you on one side of the field and you're getting blasted by two nasty, gnarly offensive linemen, and then you end up on the other field, side of the field, and you tackle somebody? And you know what he said? Three things, three words. I get up. That's it. They're like, oh, wow, that's really insightful. But I think it's super insightful. Guys, Jerusalem, when we come to Nehemiah, is down. They're about as low as they could go. But then Nehemiah came to town. He pointed them away from the life that they had known and the life that they had lived, and he showed them and pointed them towards a life the way it could be. And what in the world does Nehemiah essentially in all of this tell the people of Jerusalem? Get up. If you are feeling defeat and you feel like you're living in a land of exile, the only way to change the situation is to get up. If you stay where you are, you'll stay where you are every single time. Warren Wiersbe says it this way: one person, one single solitary person can make a big difference in this world if that person knows God and really trust him. Because faith makes a difference. We can make a difference in our world to the glory of God. Do you believe that? It's uncanny to me how all of the stories that we've been talking about, especially the last few weeks, just flow together and they connect. And they strengthen the claim of what I've been saying all through this and what Levi's been saying through all these last few months, that all of these individual books and stories are simply just episodes in a continuous redemptive story. Exhibit A of the sovereignty of God and his perfect timing in all things. Did you notice back in chapter 2 there, it says in verse 6, the king, oh, by the way, with the queen sitting beside him, and you ask yourself, why in the world did he find it so necessary to mention that the queen was at the side of Artaxerxes? When it makes no sense to mention her presence there at that point. And here is the hand of God. Because many historians agree and believe that Artaxerxes was very heavily influenced by women. And so perhaps it was intentional to ensure the queen's presence in that moment in the face of that very important decision. Or, as I think, could it be, as has been suggested by many Bible scholars, you do understand who Artaxerxes' stepmom was, don't you? We talked about her last week. Esther. Don't forget that. Xerxes the king in Esther's time, and then comes Artaxerxes, his son. Esther is Artaxerxes' stepmom. In fact, there are some believe, and I don't know, I need to do more research on this, that when it mentions the queen here, that that's actually her. But I think, and I know this for a fact, I believe it was very well Esther herself who was influential in getting Nehemiah the position that he had as the king's cupbearer. And in the bigger picture of all things, as we do many times in many weeks, Nehemiah, guys, portrays not just some person in a story or some really cool, awesome fact. He portrays and he represents Christ in his ministry of restoration. And he illustrates Christ in that he gives up his high position in order to identify with his people. He comes with a ready-made mission and plan that he completes all the way to the end. And we can't miss his absolute dependence on prayer, which is one of the hallmarks of Jesus' ministry. In the book of Nehemiah, the scarlet thread that we've been weaving all of these months and since January is woven into the walls of Jerusalem itself. And to borrow from Jesus and what he says, the very stones of the city cry out the praises of God. But more importantly, those walls were the very walls that eventually and later Jesus himself would be crucified just outside of those walls at Calvary. The very place that Nehemiah and others were building up would one day be established as God's kingdom headquarters. That is the thread that has taken us from Genesis 1 to where we find ourselves this morning. That nothing will stop God's good plan in his good time. By obedient faith and total trust, Nehemiah and those he led were able to overcome what appeared to be insurmountable odds and opposition in the face of absolute chaos. Winston Churchill, back around the time of World War II, was asked as he prepared England to enter the battle and enter the fight. He was asked, hey, you know, Winston, how are you going to do this? And he famously said, and I love the way he says this, I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. What is our aim? I can answer that with one word. Victory. Victory at all cost, victory in spite of terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival. You know, guys, for a long time, Christians in the U.S. lived in a culture that at face value prized Christianity, loved the church. But more and more, we are living in a culture that will interpret faithfulness to God's kingdom as rebellion against the world's kingdom, and they will see us as foolish, foolish people. But no matter how tall the odds are or how impossible the circumstances or how chaotic the situation we find ourselves in, we only need to remember the words of one of the greatest songs of the Christian faith. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Would you pray with me? Lord, in all that we have been talking about over the course of the last few months, it all seems to culminate in that right there. That although our lives do often seem to be chaotic and everything around us seems to be out of control, we know, we have the faith, we have the trust that you are in control of all things. Down to the last molecule, you are in control of things. And so I pray this week, and probably the moment that we step out of the doors of this building and we are again reminded of the craziness of this world, that we would just be able to take those words, constantly sing them, put them in our heart. God, this is your world. And let us never forget that. May we see in all things your fingerprints, your activity, your love for this world. And may we be bold enough to stand on our convictions, and stand in love, and to begin to rebuild this world one life at a time. We ask these things humbly in your most precious and magnificent name. Amen.